I'd like to ask you to turn your scriptures, please, to two passages of scripture. We want to look at one Old Testament text tonight and one New Testament text. First, we'll read out of Matthew chapter 26, 26 to 32, and then we'll go to the Old Testament book of Zechariah chapter 13. Matthew 26, and then Zechariah chapter 13. Matthew chapter 26 is a well-known chapter that contains the record of Christ's crucifixion. And we have the elements here of great love on display. And so Matthew chapter 26, though, we want to begin our reading in verse 26. The scene here is the night before the crucifixion and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus had their authority to replace the Passover with the Lord's table, because he was the fulfillment of all that the Passover in the Old Testament represented. And so we pick up our reading in Matthew chapter 26, and in verse 26 we find these words. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung an hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, 'All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee.'" Then if you have your place there in Zechariah chapter 13, we want to look at one verse of scripture. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, the Bible says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." There is much that tonight could be said about verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 13, and maybe some other time I can devote an entire message to that verse. There's just so much there to look at here tonight. But tonight I want us just to hit a couple of ideas, or some key ideas, as we prepare our hearts later for the observance of the Lord's table. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in here, and then we'll get right into his word. Our gracious Father, we praise you and thank you for your truth, and we pray as tonight we look into it as we prepare our hearts for this observance of the Lord's table, that you would indeed be honored and glorified. And may you be exalted. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the great love wherewith you've loved us, for that everlasting love. Thank you for the privilege of being your people. Thank you for all that was accomplished for us in the life of Christ and in his death. May we gain a greater appreciation of all that was done there, the transaction that was so quickly made for us and so permanently done. And thank you for your loving kindness to us. Bless your truth now as we look into it this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. On the night before Christ's crucifixion, in that upper room, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament prophet's words in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, and he does so right after the institution of the Lord's Supper. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, confirms that Zechariah's prophecy is indeed a reference to the coming crucifixion of Christ. And so tonight, as we observe the Lord's Supper, it's good for us to reflect in worship on what Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says about Christ's atonement on the cross. As I said a few moments ago, there is just so much here in verse 7 for me to cover that tonight I don't have time really to do justice to this text, but I do want us to note two powerful thoughts that are here that I believe when we meditate upon them, you will find them to be overwhelming. And so tonight I want us to see two things, and that is, first of all, we'll look at the identity of the shepherd and then later the sacrifice of the shepherd. But first, let's look tonight for a few moments at the identity of the shepherd. The identity of the shepherd. Who is being referred to here in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7? Matthew chapter 26 notifies us, but if you look at verse 7 from Zechariah 13, there are two significant statements here that I don't want us to miss. First, notice the scripture designates Christ here as my shepherd. And who is the my referring to? Well, it's God the Father, the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. Jehovah here is speaking. And he designates Christ as his shepherd. And the significance of that is to say that he's referring to Christ as the one who has a divine appointment to be the mediator between God and man. So this shepherd is tasked with a mission, and he's uniquely qualified for it, for the Lord says he is my shepherd. But then notice, secondly, another term here in verse 7. Notice it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow." That is highly significant. For God is referring to a man and yet calls him my fellow. And so the Lord designates this same individual as my fellow, speaking of his essential quality with the Lord. So here you have someone who has a divine appointment. He is a shepherd, and the implication is he has sheep then over which he will take care of and oversee, and they will be his flock. But yet this individual is a man, but yet co-equal with Jehovah. So highly significant here that both of these terms points then to the shepherd's deity, but Christ also as man with a real human body, and that's what enables him to die. Spirits cannot die. A body has to be killed. And so that's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, to live as our substitute in life and to die as our substitute in death. And so here there is a prophecy of coming death. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. So the identity of the shepherd is both God and man, and the Lord's plan is for him to die. God has a specific purpose in mind. But secondly here, I want you to see the sacrifice of the shepherd. Notice the text says, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." It's a turning of the hand in open reception, not a turning of the hand in anger. So there is something that's done that this shepherd does that effectively enables God the Father to turn in favor to those sheep. And so the sacrifice of the shepherd here is spoken of. And so the fact that the Lord himself commands the sword to smite Christ testifies to the seriousness of sin. It carries a very real price tag. God's justice demanded the death of his fellow, his co-equal son who is shepherd. But here are some things that we need to remember, because it's not oftentimes taught, and oftentimes, in my opinion, we have a skewed view of the cross. How so? While the cross is indeed the evidence of divine love for sinners, understand, please, according to this text and others, the cross is first and foremost the evidence of divine justice. And that's the light of the cross we don't oftentimes think of. To say it another way, the atoning work of Christ had to have a Godward effect before it could ever have any manward application. Oftentimes we think of the cross as God's goodwill gesture to man. He's so loving and he just opens his arms and just wants everybody to know that he loves everybody. And if you can just pray this prayer, you'll be able to receive the benefits of his love. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. True, we must come to Christ or we never will enjoy the eternal benefits of God's love. But I say to you that the cross is not God's goodwill gesture to mankind. And though it is obviously an evidence of God's love for sinners, as John 3:16 makes very clear, yet here in this text and through the gospel accounts, we must understand that it is first and foremost the evidence of divine justice. It is God's statement on how much he hates sin and how much sin must be paid for. He hates it so much that his own co-equal had to die. Otherwise, there's no way that the hand of God could be turned in favor to us who are sinners. So outside of Christ, there is no knowing and there is no enjoying the eternal benefits of Christ's love. If the gospel were a way, then Christ died needlessly. If the gospel were just an option of many, then what we have here is totally unnecessary. No, this was the only way man could be reconciled to God. Sin is so serious, it carries a real price tag. Somebody was telling me just today as I was on the phone with them, "Pastor, do you realize this COVID-19 issue is for real?" And they were sharing with me the fact that they had a relative attend a funeral, and they came to that funeral infected with the virus. And now they were exposed, and so now they're scared. And the comment was made to me, "This stuff is really real." Well, I say to you, what is really real is that sin carries a real price tag, and God really hates it. God does not have the old grandpa mentality, let bygones be bygones and everything will turn out okay. No, God hates sin with a holy hatred, so much so that his own co-equal has to be smitten. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He who knew no sin..." Christ never sinned. Believe it or not, many people today in this country don't believe that in evangelical circles. He knew no sin by experience. "And he who knew no sin by experience was made to be treated as if he had been an actual sinner. And he did that because it was the means whereby we who are sinners by experience might be made the righteousness of God in him." So there is an incredible exchange here. It's a stunning exchange. My sin is put on Christ, and he is penalized, he's punished with death and anguish and separation, because that's what I deserve, that's what you deserve. And in exchange, what I get is the very virtue and value that Christ has. And it is on that basis alone that God accepts me. It's on that basis alone that his hand now is turned to his sheep, to those who have been reconciled to God. So what a wonderful exchange. Our sin for Christ's righteousness. If you were to look further at the context of our verse here in Zechariah 13, verse 7, you'll notice that in chapter 13, verse 1, there is a prophecy here that in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So there's a reference here to the cleansing fountain provided for sin and uncleanness. And it's significant to me that that comes in between a reference to Christ being pierced by men in chapter 12, verse 10. And then being executed by God's sword of justice in chapter 13, verse 7. So that reminds us that the cleansing fountain of Christ's blood is the only means whereby sins can be forgiven. And then furthermore, though we don't have tonight to do this, if you were to compare chapter 12, verse 10, the statement of Christ's crucifixion, his being pierced, and you compare that with chapter 13, verse 7, in which the sword of holy justice strikes Christ, you'll find that both of these texts point to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which will link God's eternal purpose regarding the cross to the sinner's guilt that nailed him to the tree. It's a wonderful thing it is. The cross of Christ was central to God's plan, and it should be central in the lives of all who have been redeemed by it. So as you think through the identity of the shepherd and the sacrifice of the shepherd, ought not the wonder of it all that Christ died for sinners and paid the price that holy justice demanded, that the impact upon us is this: it should bring us to praise, to adoration, and devotion. It should humble ourselves, not fill us with pride. So tonight we give thanks then to God and his Christ, and we worship him for his successful and finished atonement that God himself accepted, and therefore we are to do so as well. So as we partake then of the Lord's Supper tonight, let's think about the identity of our shepherd and the sacrifice of our shepherd. And in just a few moments, we'll turn our attention first to the bread and think of the body of Christ sacrificed for us. At this time, I'll ask our deacons, if they would, to please come and prepare the table of the Lord. And I'll ask the rest of us, if you would please take your Bibles, and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. In Isaiah 52, verse 14, the Bible says, "As many were astonished at thee, his visage or his appearance was marred so more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." In Isaiah 53, verse 3, we have these words: "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we were healed." And then in verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." As we think about the sacrifice of our Savior, and as we celebrate tonight the Lord's table, the Apostle Paul gave several instructions as to how that ordinance was to be celebrated. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that those who were genuinely born again were allowed to participate. So whether you tonight are a member of our church or not, you're free to participate if you know the Lord as your personal Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 and 32. The scripture says, "Secondly, the other participants that can come and partake of this table are those who are right with the Lord." That's not to say we have to be perfect, because none of us is. But as far as you know, there is nothing between you and the Lord that is hindering you from having fellowship with the Lord. There's no unconfessed sin that you're aware of, nothing that you're refusing to repent of or forsake. But tonight, as far as you know, you're right with the Lord. And if tonight there are things in your life that you know are not right and pleasing to the Lord, and you've not been willing to get those matters right, then I would ask, please, tonight, out of respect for the Lord's table and what this signifies tonight, that you choose to abstain from participating. If there are some issues here that we'd like help with, it'd be our privilege to do whatever we can to help you in those matters. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, the Bible says that before we were to partake of the Lord's table, it was to be preceded by a time of self-examination. And so a time of prayer. And so in just a few moments, that's what we will do. And as we have our heads bowed and as our eyes are closed and we're praying, we're asking the Lord to open our eyes to any kind of sin that might be there that we need to confess and forsake and turn from. We want to make sure that we are participating in a worthy manner. Now, don't misunderstand that. None of us is worthy. The point in that statement is that we are not to participate in a way that dishonors the Lord.
So we come tonight with great reverence and respect for the table, and we don't treat it lightly, and we don't look down upon it as just a ritual or just something that is done at a church service. We look at these elements in just a few moments and what they represent, and we don't worship these elements. We worship the Lord, and we worship for what he did, and we thank him for what he has done. So the scripture says, let a man examine himself, and so then let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So let's bow our heads and pray, and let's seek the Lord's face here and have a time of self-examination. And after a period of time here, I'll ask if we could have Charlie Lowe stand and lead us in prayer as we thank the Lord for his suffering and for his sacrifice on the cross. Let's bow and pray.
Our Lord's instructions were, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. As we think about the sacrifice of our Savior and his shed blood and the cup that is filled with the fruit of the vine represents his blood, we turn our attention to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. And in verse 12, we have these words. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And then in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, we have these words. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul.
That statement by itself is what disqualifies any kind of good works to get anybody to heaven. Some people look to baptism. There's no blood in that. Some people look to good works. There's no blood in that. Some people look to keeping the Ten Commandments or church membership or doing this or doing that or being involved in this religious experience or ritual. There's no blood in any of those things. And so therefore, there's no atonement for the soul. There's only one place whereby we can have our souls covered by the blood, and that is to come to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd that was smitten for his sheep. And so tonight, as we think about the blood of Christ, we're thankful that here is that which exactly satisfied the wrath of God and so perfectly quenched his wrath towards us, so that there is none. And now that blood not only removes the penalty of our sin and pays it in debt in full, but now it is the basis for every other benefit and privilege that we can enjoy as believers. So the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from all sin. And the power of that blood secures not only an eternal acceptance with the Father, but an eternal pardon. And so our salvation is of the Lord. Our salvation is not a contract between God and man in which we list our terms and God gives his terms and we come to this mutual agreement called salvation. No, this is a one-worker type covenant. God did the work, and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of that work to us. And that's why I said earlier, what Christ did on the cross had to have had an impact on God the Father first before it could ever have any kind of application towards man. And once the Father had accepted Christ's work and the blood that was shed, it's on that basis now that we are accepted and that his righteousness now is credited to us so that we can enjoy not only an eternal heaven, but an eternal presence with him till the day we get there. Wonderful truth that God has given to us. Let's publicly then thank him for the precious blood of Christ. I'll ask Johnny Frazier if he would please to stand and lead us in prayer tonight, thanking our Father for the blood of our Savior. Our Lord said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." On that night before Christ's crucifixion, that after the Lord's Supper had been instituted, the Bible says in Matthew 26:30, and when they sung in hymn, they went out. And so that's how I want us to close our service tonight. And so let's all stand and we'll sing together the closing song, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And we'll sing all four stanzas. Let's all stand as our deacons close the table here tonight. And well, with that, we could say, shall have my life, my soul, my all. Good night. God bless you. Thank you so much for coming. You're dismissed.